If you turn to the book of Hebrews, we're in Hebrews chapter 1, where the writer confronts the reader at the very outset of this book with some rather jolting words. And I want you to notice them as I read them in verses 1 and the very beginning of verse 2 of chapter 1. God, having spoken formerly in many portions and in many ways to the fathers in the prophets, in the last of these days, He has spoken to us in Son, which immediately sets the writer's tone and frames the writer's argument. The Old Testament is fragmentary. It is piecemeal. It is incomplete. It has, according to the writer, given way to the New Testament that is whole and permanent and complete. So all of the promises that we think about of the Old Testament have found their fulfillment in the New Testament, in the glorious revelation of Jesus, who is none other than the Christ. But what if a professing Jewish Christian refuses to leave Old Testament, cannot give up Judaism and all the trappings of Judaism, simply cannot leave the priesthood and the sacrifices and the temple and all of the things that he can see and smell? So he abandons Christianity that he at one time associated, identified himself with, and went back to Judaism with all of the trappings of Judaism. What about that person? And the writer of Hebrews responds by inserting five warnings within his argument. The first warning is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And it is the warning of drifting away from the things which they had heard. And we're talking about the gospel, the revelation found in Jesus Christ. The second warning commences in chapter 3, verse 7, and goes through chapter 4 and verse 13. And this warning has to do with disobedience. This warning has to do with unbelief, simply refusing to obey the gospel. So when I look at the first warning, some were drifting away from the things that they had heard. And now he's going to talk about unbelief. He's going to talk about disobedience. And we read this in chapter 3, verse 7, through chapter 4 and verse 13. Now, we've already examined chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, where the writer cites Psalm 95 in verses 7 down to verse 11 of chapter 3. And then he expounds upon it in verses 12 through 19, as he warns of this danger of unbelief, using Israel and what happened at Kadesh Barnea as his classic illustration. I like the words of one who said, "We all must learn what Israel eventually learned in the desert, having the paraphernalia of God and having God are not the same." Now, when we come to the very end of chapter 3, he will raise a series of questions. And I want you to notice the questions that he raises, beginning with verse 16. But who, having heard, were disobedient? Not all the ones who came out of Egypt through Moses, yes. But to whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not the ones who sinned of whom the corpses fell in the desert? But to whom did he swear not to enter into his rest, but the ones who did not obey? And we're seeing that they were not able to enter on account of unbelief. Now, when you read this, I want to read the statement of Ray Stedman, taken from his commentary on the book of Hebrews, when he talks about those who died in the wilderness. And he raises the question, did all of those who died in the wilderness also perish eternally? And then he responds, clearly not. Moses, Aaron, Miriam, all died in the wilderness before they entered into Canaan. Then he writes, some then died before Canaan because they were unbelieving in relation to the picture of rest, but did not perish eternally. But the majority were not only unbelieving about Canaan, but also unbelieving about the redemptive provisions appointed to Christ, and these we must presume to have been lost eternally. So obviously you did have genuine believers who died in the wilderness, but you also had many, many unbelievers. So I read the words of Homer Kent in his commentary on Hebrews, who writes, professed Christians who through lack of trust in Christ would revert to Judaism are exhibiting the same faithlessness towards God's revelation as their fathers had done, and the consequences could be equally disastrous. Now, what I'm reading about in chapter 3 is continued in chapter 4. So when we come to chapter 4, we have to understand there's really no chapter break at all. The narrative is continuous. So when we come into chapter 4, the writer is addressing those who are somewhat fearful of coming short of God's rest. So I'm coming now into chapter 4, and I want you to notice that little word, therefore. When we come into chapter 4, we read that little word, therefore. So there is no break whatsoever in the argument concerning Psalm 95. The Israelites perished because of their unbelief. But the readers will also perish if they do not believe in the gospel. So when I read this little word, therefore, in chapter 4, verse 1, the writer is looking back to the quotation and interpretation of Psalm 95, and he's looking forward to these readers who are actually reading this letter, and he's addressing them. And the word that is most emphatic is the word that is translated fear, fear. That is emphatic in the statement because it's the first word in the sentence. So when I read it here in chapter 4, verse 1, let me just read it. Therefore, let us fear lest a promise being left behind and thus remaining to enter into his rest, a certain one of you might think to be excluded, to come short, to miss it, to fail to reach it. Now, when I read it, I understand the word therefore, reaching back and also reaching forward. I understand that the word fear is emphatic. And the writer says, when you read it, therefore, let us fear lest. And when I read that little word, lest, or however it's translated in your Bible, it indicates something that is a reality and there's an urgency about a danger. So when I'm reading it, therefore let us fear lest. And then he mentions this word promise. And you'd have to say promise is important in terms of the book of Hebrews, because the word promise is mentioned 14 times in the book. The next to it would be Galatians, where you read the word promise 10 times. So we'd have to say that the word promise is extremely significant in the book of Hebrews. And he talks about a promise, and he uses a little word with it. Therefore, let us fear lest a promise. And then you read this word. And the word means to leave something behind. But the force of it is, if you're leaving something behind, it is remaining. So in spite of the failure of the Israelites that he talks about in chapter 3, the promise still holds good. The promise is still there. It is remaining. So when I read the statement here, therefore let us fear lest a promise, while remaining to enter into his rest, to enter into his rest, and then you read this whole concept of rest. Now, when you talk about this word rest, I'm going to read it as salvation rest. So just think of that when I'm reading it into his, God's rest. And then he says, a certain one of you, so he's singular, he's talking about an individual among the group, might think, and then he uses this interesting verb, to be excluded, to have been excluded. And he uses a term that is an athletic term. And if you think about it, you think about being left behind in a race. And as a result, you fail to reach the goal. So if you look at this particular word, the primary meaning of it is you arrive too late for an appointed meeting or an event, so there is a failure. You lack in doing this. So when I read the statement here, the promise remains, someone can still enter into it, and then he says, a certain one of you might think to be excluded from it. So when I read the statement, I think it's very important to understand what he's saying. He talks about fear. He talks about a promise. And he talks about a failure to reach that promise. Now, those three words, you'd have to say, summarize what he says in verse 1. Fear, promise, failure. And when you come to the end of it, to enter into his rest, a certain one of you might think to be excluded. So when you think about it, the writer is saying something like, no one should be misled into thinking that he has been excluded or has fallen short of God's rest by following Jesus Christ alone. Apart from all of the Old Testament rituals. Because the problem that the writer was concerned about was that some were being tempted to return to Judaism, believing that Christianity was insufficient and inadequate. And so they believed that they had fallen short since they were moving away from all the rituals and ceremonies of Judaism. And so the writer is trying to cause them to understand that Christianity is adequate and sufficient. This is the promise. It's all found in Jesus Christ. So when I read the statement as the writer gives it here, therefore, let us fear lest a promise while remaining to enter into his rest, a certain one of you might think to have been excluded or failed to reach or have somehow come too late, believing that they cannot leave Judaism. They cannot leave all of the ceremonies and trappings of Judaism because Christianity is insufficient. So the writer is very concerned. A certain one of you might think. He further explains it in verse 2. And I want you to notice he's going to use a very interesting word in verse 2. For indeed, we have had the gospel preached just as they also, and the word is gospel, the gospel preached, euangelizomai, the euangelion, the gospel, the good news. For indeed, we have had the gospel preached just as they also. So when you read this, he's using this word for proclaiming good news. And the question is he using the term in a general way? Or is he using the term in a specific way? Is he talking about the news, the good news of the gospel? Because this was a technical term for preaching the gospel. So when you read the statement here, it's interesting because when we read through chapter 4, he uses the word here in verse 2. And he's going to use it again in verse 6. He's going to use it twice. But he uses it here in verse 2. And I'm thinking about certainly the proclamation of good news, the proclamation of the gospel. Now listen to the way it reads. For indeed we have had the gospel preached, just as they also, but, literally, the word of hearing did not profit them, not having been mixed with faith in the ones who heard. Now that is an interesting statement when we read it. Because the manuscripts are very divided in terms of what it really means. If I read the words of one Greek text, the textual critics will conclude, after much hesitation, this very difficult passage probably contains a primitive corruption. Because when I come to verse 2, the manuscripts are divided in the sense of what it means. So if we come to this, the question would be, the verb that is used here, translated combined or united or mixed, is it singular or is it plural? If it is singular, then it is agreeing with the term word. If it's plural, then it's agreeing with the term them. So if I'm reading it, the question would be, how exactly should it be translated? Should it be translated because it, the word, was not united by faith of those who heard? Or should it be translated, because they did not share the faith of those who listened, the implication meaning that some did listen, namely Joshua and Caleb. So the question would be, how do you translate it? Because if the word was not united by faith in those who heard, or because they did not share the faith of those who listened in the sense of obeyed, like Joshua and Caleb. So that is the question that oftentimes is raised when you read it. How do you translate it? Now, if I'm reading verse 2, wouldn't you say there are three words that are very important? The message that is being proclaimed, the importance of hearing, and faith. Wouldn't those three words be very important? The message, hearing, faith. Those three words, if I'm reading the verse again, for indeed, we have had the gospel preached, just as they also, But the word of hearing did not profit them, not having been mixed with faith in the ones who heard. So when you read it, you'd have to say, he's emphasizing message, he's emphasizing hearing, and he's emphasizing faith. Now there's another text where those three concepts are brought together. It's Romans chapter 10, verse 14. Now listen to Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How are they to believe, that's faith, in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear, there's hearing, without a preacher or someone to proclaim a message? So when you read Romans chapter 10, verse 14, he emphasizes faith, he emphasizes hearing, he emphasizes the importance of proclaiming a message, just as the writer does here. And the reason why is because a message by itself, if you isolate the message, it doesn't mean anything. To be good news, it has to be proclaimed so that someone actually hears what's being proclaimed. But merely to hear it in and of itself is insufficient because it has to move to faith. There has to be a response of faith. So when you think of the generation in the wilderness, they had a message. The message was proclaimed. They heard it. But they rejected it. And it was the source of their condemnation. So when you read this, the writer wants these readers to understand. The same applies to them, but even in a more dreadful way. The Old Testament says they had the promise. And these individuals, in terms of Israel, had the word. We have the fulfillment. So we're more liable, we're more culpable than even them. They had all of the promises. We've got the fulfillment. We understand. So I think of Jesus' words in John 12, 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has a judge. The word that I've spoken will be his judge on the last day. So there has to be the proclamation of the message. There has to be the hearing of the message. But there has to be a response of faith. Otherwise, it means nothing. And the writer wants these readers to understand that what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness could also happen to them. That is what he said here when I read the second verse. So if I read it, I recognize there's a difference of opinion in the sense of, is it singular? Is it plural? Is it going back to the word? Is it going back to them? I get all of that. But regardless, what the meaning of it is absolutely clear. One will say, the writer is saying that it's not enough to hear. The message must be acted upon in faith. Another, the good news had to be appropriated and assimilated by faith if it were to bring any benefit to the hearers. Still another, the practical implication is clear. It's not the hearing of the gospel by itself that brings final salvation, but it's appropriation by faith. And if that faith is a genuine faith, it will be a persistent faith. Writes F.F. Bruce. So if I read the statement here in verse 1 and verse 2, you can have a word, you can have a message, it may be a great word, a great message. It means absolutely nothing unless it's integrated, unless it's accepted. And so the writer is saying to the reader, watch out that you do not miss this promise. So as I'm reading it, in verse 1 and verse 2, notice it again. Therefore, let us fear less a promise while remaining to enter into his rest, a certain one of you might think to be excluded. For indeed, we have had the gospel preached just as they also. But the word of hearing did not profit them, not having been mixed with faith in the ones who heard. Now we come into verse 3 and he further explains. For we who have believed are entering into the rest. Now notice that now. For we who have believed are entering into the rest. He mentions it in verse 1, his rest. He comes back, the rest. Now again, when we talk about this, you have all kinds of thoughts about the rest. Some will say, this refers to the millennial rest. The millennial rest. This is referring to the millennium. You'll have some that will argue that. Some will say, this is a faith life rest for the Christian. A faith life rest. You'll hear individuals talk about that. They're in the minority, but you hear that. And then you hear, which is what I believe, you're talking about salvation rest. So when I read verse 1 and I read this third verse, I'm going to take this as salvation rest. I understand Canaan rest in chapter 3. But now he's talking about salvation rest. And he says in verse 3, for we who have believed are entering into his rest, that rest, God's rest. Now when you read it, he's certainly stressing the necessity of faith. For we who have believed. So when you read this, we all know, don't we? Faith is the noun and to believe is the verb. It's exactly the same thing. So faith is the word pistis, and the verb believe is pistua. So if I talk about faith, if I talk about believe, I'm talking about exactly the same thing. Now normally the writer is going to use the noun faith, but twice he uses the word believe, and this is one of them. So when I think about faith, to believe, I understand this is something that is an absolute necessity. Now he talks about entering. For we who have believed are entering. And he uses a present tense, which is very interesting. F.F. Bruce argues that this is just a general sense of the present tense. He's talking about something now, but something, you have a foretaste of it now, but is something that you're going to enjoy in a complete fuller way when you enter into heaven. Which I would concur. So when I read this, I'm going to understand chapter 3, verses 7 through 19 to refer to Canaan rest. And now in verse 1, in verse 3, when he uses the word, I'm thinking salvation rest. So when you come to verse 3, wouldn't it be right to say that this is for those who have accepted the message by faith? The saving message by faith? Those are the ones who are entering into the rest? And the rest that we're talking about is God's rest. It's the rest which God himself enjoys. Because it says his rest. The rest. So this is a promise that God is giving to those who believe the message. They hear it, they believe it, and then the promise is given. So I read it here in verse 3. For we who have believed are entering into the rest. And then we read this very interesting sentence. Just as he has said. Now when I read this in verse 3. He uses a tense that indicates the permanent value of God's word. God has spoken, that's enough. So I read it here, just as he has said, with a certain sense of permanency about it. And then he quotes a text. As I have sworn in my wrath, if they will enter into my rest. Taking the words of Psalm 95. So the writer is going to quote an Old Testament text, this text that he's been arguing about, Psalm 95. And he argues there's a certain sense of permanency about it. Just as he has said, as I swear my wrath, if they will enter into my rest. Psalm 95, verse 11. Now, if I'm reading that in the Hebrew Bible, it will read something like this. Therefore, I swore in my anger that they should not enter my rest. If I read the Greek Bible, which of course is what the writer is using, as I've sworn in my wrath, if they will enter into my rest, and they're not going to enter into my rest because of their unbelief. And because of the judgment that's fallen. So when I read it here, in verse 3, he's going to buttress his argument with this Psalm 95:11, as I've sworn in my wrath, if they will enter into my rest, and they're not going to be able to enter into my rest. And then, and yet, the works have been finished from the foundation of the world. Now follow his argument now. Verse 4. For somewhere, he has said concerning the seventh, thus, and then he quotes the text. Now it's interesting the way the writer does this. Because it's not as though he didn't understand where it was. He does exactly the same thing back in chapter 2. Look at verse 6. But a certain one somewhere solemnly testified, say, and then he quotes the text. A certain one somewhere solemnly said this. He does the same thing here. For somewhere he said concerning the Sabbath, thus, and then he quotes the text. And so you're reading that and you're kind of wondering, did he know where it was? Oh, yes, he knew. Yes, he knew exactly where it was. Remember, there were no chapters and verses. This was a scroll. There were no chapters and verses. This was a scroll. So you'd unwind the scroll and you'd read it, a continuous narrative. He knew exactly where it was. But he wasn't emphasizing the location as much as he was the content of what was being said. He knew exactly what he was quoting. When I'm reading Hebrews chapter 2, he knew that was Psalm 8. He knows this is Genesis 2. He knows it's Psalm 95. So there's no doubt at all. But it's interesting the formula that he uses when you read it. I mean, it's just quite interesting. For somewhere he said concerning the Sabbath, thus, and then he quotes it. God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And verse 5, in this again, if they will enter into my rest. So he takes two texts. He takes Genesis 2 and he comes back to Psalm 95. Now, the question, of course, would be, why does he use these two quotations? Why is he using Genesis 2 and then coming back and using Psalm 95? He knew where they were. He knew exactly what he was doing in quoting these texts. And there was a reason why he did it. Now I want us to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. He quotes this out of the Greek Bible. But I want you to notice something in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Because something is very important to note. If I'm coming to Genesis chapter 1, he is setting forth the 6 days of creation.
And in each of the 6 days, he will mention the evening and the morning. Look at verse 5, the end of the verse. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Look at verse 8. And the evening and the morning were the second day. Look at verse 13. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Look at verse 19. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Look at verse 23. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Look at verse 31. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So he mentions the evening, morning, on day one, all the way to day six. Then I come into chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested. And that's the same verb that's used in Hebrews 3 and 4. And he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and set it apart, because that in it he had rested. Same word now that we have in Hebrews. He had rested from all of his work which God created and made. Now, do you see what he's just done? He doesn't use these time words to talk about the seventh day. There's no evening and morning with it. He doesn't mention any beginning or in any ending. There's no time notation at all when he mentions the seventh. And when you read it, he says he rested. Seventh day, he rested. So if I'm reading this particular text, I recognize each of the days of creation he mentions evening and morning. So there's a beginning, there's an ending. But when you come to the seventh day, there's no terminus. There's no mention of it. Now the text says he rested. Now what does it mean in the sense that he rested? Does it mean that he's completely inactive and doesn't do anything? No. It doesn't mean that. You remember what Jesus said in John 5:17? My Father's working, and so am I. My Father's working, and so am I. John 5:17. So when you read this, it's not the rest of inactivity, it's the rest of accomplishment, of satisfaction, of completion. That's what it is. So this is a rest that comes having accomplished something. He's completed it. He's satisfied with it. So he's rested from the project, because the project is done. It's completed. Now I read it here in Genesis chapter 2, which the writer of Hebrews quotes. We also have it two other places. In Exodus chapter 20. Let me read the statement. In Exodus chapter 20, look at the statement in verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Exodus 20, verse 11. Now listen to Exodus chapter 31. And listen to the 17th verse. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So I'm coming back to the writer of Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand this is God's rest. This is salvation rest, and it's there. It remains. It's available. You have to believe. So I'm coming down to the statement in verse 3. For we who have believed are entering into the rest, God's rest, just as He has said, as I've sworn in my wrath. If they'll enter into my rest, you have to believe, otherwise you're not going to be able to enter into it. And yet the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For somewhere He said concerning the seventh, thus, and God rested on the seventh day from all of His works. And in this, again, if they will enter into my rest. So when you read it, I understand the first quotation. God rested from the project because He accomplished the project. And then the second quotation, Israel did not enter into God's rest. They didn't enter into God's rest because of unbelief. So when I'm reading the statement here, I have to understand He's talking about the rest of satisfaction, the rest of accomplishment. And He's saying about the Israelites, they didn't enter into that rest because judgment fell upon them. So I'm reading these verses and I'm thinking about what He's saying in terms of these quotations. Now, let me just pause and just say a little bit more, because I understand chapter 3 is Canaan rest, and I understand chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 3 is salvation rest. And when I come here to verse 4, He's talking about creation rest. Creation rest. A rest not of inactivity, but a rest of accomplishment. So He talks about the seventh, and He talks about the seventh day. So what does He mean when He talks about the seventh day? Now, we know, of course, that the seventh day is the Sabbath. And we know that when you talk about the seventh day in terms of the Sabbath, that this was a part of the Mosaic Law. This was, of course, commandment number 4. So I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 20. And let me read commandment number 4. This is Exodus chapter 20. And notice what we read. Remember the Sabbath day, verse 8. Commandment number 4. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, if you talk about the Sabbath, commandment number 4, you know this is part and parcel of the Ten Commandments. And we further know that the Sabbath was the outward sign of the Mosaic Covenant. The Sabbath was the outward sign of the Mosaic Covenant. Would you turn to Exodus chapter 31? Let me just point something out. Exodus chapter 31, as He talks about the Sabbath. Look at the statement from Moses, verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbath you shall keep. It's a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it's holy unto you. Everyone that defiles it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work therein, that soul will be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore, The children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout the generations for a perpetual covenant. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. The Sabbath was the outward sign of the Mosaic law that God gave only to the nation of Israel. And what we read in Exodus 31 is what we read in Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20 says exactly the same thing. So you have someone like a Seventh-day Adventist who says, we're under the Sabbath. You have Jews who say that we have to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the outward side of the Mosaic law. The writer of Hebrews wants to understand the Mosaic law is done away with. We're not underneath the Mosaic law. And consequently, we're not under any kind of Sabbath. There's no Christian Sabbath. It doesn't exist. The Sabbath is the seventh day. We worship on the first day. So when you talk about this whole concept of the Sabbath or the Sabbath day, part and parcel of the Ten Commandments and the outward token of the Mosaic law, we're not under it. By the way, it's the only one of the Ten Commandments not repeated in the New Testament. And the reason why it's not repeated is because we're not under this code. We're not under the Mosaic code. Now, Jesus, of course, was utterly attacked by the Pharisees because he violated the Sabbath laws. And I think of Jesus who said on one occasion, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. It's lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. And when you think about what he did on the Sabbath days, it's been pointed out that what he did fell under the categories of piety, necessity, and mercy. Piety, connected with the worship of the sanctuary. For example, Jesus, have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Matthew 12:5. That's a work of piety. That's a work connected with the worship of the sanctuary. It's a proper and right thing to do. A work of necessity. You remember Jesus? Have you not read what David did when he was hungered and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God, did eat the show bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest. Matthew 12, verses 3 and 4, the dire necessity warranted the doing of something, which under normal conditions you wouldn't do. A work of piety, a work of necessity, a work of mercy. Jesus said, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? Matthew 12:11. So there were works of piety, works of necessity, works of mercy that were done on the Sabbath that were appropriate and right, according to Jesus. But we're not under the Sabbath. We're not under the Mosaic law. So here the writer of Hebrews speaks about the seventh day. And he says that Jesus rested after the seventh day, which is a reality, which is to say, it hasn't ended. It's still there. It's still available. And he invites us to enter into it. So when I read it, I recognize Genesis. You have evening and morning in terms of 6 days. That is completely lacking in the seventh day, which is when God's rest began. It began right there. In Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. He's not idle. He's not inactive. But the work of creation's been done. And he continues to enjoy the rest since the work of creation has been completed. So he takes Psalm 95, he takes Genesis chapter 2, and he argues, only the individuals who believe will enter into God's rest. It's a reality, but it's a reality only for believers. Unbelievers have no access to this rest because they haven't believed God's word. They haven't believed His Son and what the New Testament has to say. So when I read this and I come to that sixth verse, therefore, since it is remaining for some to enter into at this rest, and the former ones, having been preached the gospel, did not enter. Why? Because of unbelief. So when I read these words, let's understand what he's saying. God began to rest. We read about it in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. It's never been completed. And we can enter into it, but only by belief. So notice the words as I read them. Let me try to just put them together. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear lest a promise, while remaining to enter into His rest, God's rest, a certain one of you might think to have been excluded. For indeed, we have had the gospel preached, just as they also. But the word of hearing did not profit them, not having been mixed with faith in the ones who heard. For we, the ones who have believed, are entered into the rest, just as He said. As I have sworn in my wrath, if they will enter into my rest, and yet the works have been finished from the foundation of the world. For He said somewhere concerning the Sabbath thus, and God rested on the seventh day from all of His works. And in this again, if they will enter into my rest. Therefore, since it remains that some enter into it, and the former ones, having the gospel been preached, did not enter because of unbelief. Canaan rest, creation rest, salvation rest. And if this happened to the Israelites on the basis of the information that they had, how much more grave is it to reject this revelation that finds its fulfillment in Jesus? That's what the writer is going to argue in these warnings. It is going to build when you come to chapter 6, when you come to chapter 10, when you come to chapter 12. I mean, it's going to build in terms of looking at the past and then thinking about what was happening now. When the writer is writing these words to Jews, Christian Jews, he believes that the majority of them are saved. But he's concerned that some of them, they leave Christianity and go back to Judaism. They never were saved in the first place. That's what he's concerned about. Now I'm going to hold it here, and we're going to pick it up in that seventh verse and bring it all the way down to verse 11. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. Help us, Lord, to understand this glorious rest. We think of the salvation rest. We think of this rest that we can enjoy as believers, even a foretaste now. We know that we're going to realize it fully when we enter into heaven. But we thank Thee, our Father, that we have this gospel proclaimed and we have believed it. May the Holy Spirit encourage our hearts with it even tonight. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.